look at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9 again, and I'll read through the text, but we're going to be focusing this morning simply on verse 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone's above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach, must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or drunkard, violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. Okay, so he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, also to rebuke those who contradict it. So it's composed of two parts, right? It's composed of a moral character, and then there's also the other part, which has to do with one's ability, right? So there's the moral aspect of it, and then there's the ability aspect of it, okay? He has to be someone who's able to teach, right? In order for someone to be able to teach, what must that person have? Knowledge. Right? How is someone going to teach the church if they don't have knowledge of the things they ought to be teaching? They don't have knowledge of the things that the church comes to be fed with and to receive. And so there has to be knowledge involved, which means that whoever is ordained to the office has to be someone who's educated. Now, does that mean necessarily he has to be someone who's gone off to seminary? No. But he has to be someone educated, right? He can't be someone who's ignorant of God's Word. He has to have good knowledge, knowledge that excels, right, that of the church, right? He must be qualified by his education in order then to impart that doctrine to others, impart that word to others. Okay, we said he has to have knowledge. What also must he have in order that he would teach the church?
Wisdom.
Wisdom. Yeah. So I would say you can have knowledge, but really wisdom would be, we might say, how that knowledge is to be applied. Right? So yes, not only does he need to have knowledge of the word, but right, he needs to be able to apply that word. This word that I've read to you, now what does it mean, and what is God calling you to do in response to it? Right? He has to be able to apply that word of God to the hearts and minds of God's people. There's one other thing that I'm looking for that he has to be able to do in order to teach.
Effectively communicate.
Right? You can have all the knowledge in the world. Right? And there's a lot of really intelligent people out there that probably, you know a lot of Bible, but maybe they just aren't good communicators of it. Right? They can't effectively convey what Scripture is saying to God's people so that they would understand it. Okay? Now, the question that we might also ask is, does it say here that he has to be the best communicator in order to be a teacher? Right? No, but he has to clearly be able to do it, right? There has to be some baseline, right? Some minimum. Which is be able to, he doesn't need to use, exquisite language. Is it good to have a broad vocabulary, especially when you're teaching people? Yeah. Or else you're going to be repeating the same words over and over again. It's good to have, other words that you can go to and use. But he doesn't have to be this phenomenal orator. He doesn't have to wow the pants off of everybody with the words that he says. Right? But rather he just needs to be able to clearly communicate God's word to God's people so that they can understand it, right, in a way that's understandable to them. Okay? So for someone to be able to teach, they have to have knowledge of God's Word. They have to be able to clearly, effectively communicate to that God's people. And they need to be able to use wisdom in applying that to the people of God as well. Okay? Now, the word for teaching that's used here in the range of other words that's used elsewhere doesn't just have to do, though, with public teaching. Right? So that the teaching that an elder must be apt to do is not just in a public setting before the people of God. Now it is that, but it's not just that. And we see examples of this. So we'll just look at just a few real quick. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, right, we have an example of teaching that is public. Okay, so you know, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Right? So here, that word we have for teaching here is used publicly, right? He's publicly teaching. Right? So someone who is an office bearer needs to be someone who publicly teaches. But that's not all. If we look at a place like Luke chapter 11, Luke chapter 11 and verse 1, for example. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he was finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And then he goes on to teach them. And so this is a much more private setting, isn't it? Right? With just a meeting with the apostles, right? He's teaching them how to pray. He's doing this teaching in a private setting, right? And so we see that it's done publicly, right? It's done privately in a setting like this, but also in other types of settings as well. In Acts chapter 5, and verse 42, there were told in every day in the temple, and from house to house, they did not cease teaching. There's the word again, right? Teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Right? And so we see that, that an elder must be someone who's apt to teach, not just in a public setting, but in varieties of private settings as well. Right? Maybe teaching a small group privately, maybe teaching a family privately, teaching an individual privately, in various settings. And so it's the job of the elder is not just public preaching. Okay? So that's what I want to convey there to us. Alright. So he must now hold firm the trustworthy word as taught. Hold firm, or we could translate it, he's to hold fast. It conveys the idea of like grabbing onto something with two hands and holding it with all of your strength and with all of your force and all of your might, right? So as to not let it go. Okay. Most of you know I have an injury. My left hand. I don't feel good with my left hand. If I hold something tight with two hands, I won't let it go. But if I have it just in this hand and I start talking to somebody, I forget that it's there because I don't feel it. And I drop it. I let it go. Right? That's not who an elder is supposed to be. Someone who is forgetful, who lets it go, who's not holding it as if his life depends upon it. Right? But someone who can be indifferent to it. Someone who can easily drop it. Right? But rather, Paul's saying he needs to be someone who holds fast to it. Right? Who holds it tight with all their strength. Now the question is why though would someone want to hold fast to the word though? Right? Why would they want to hold fast to it? Well, because whoever this person is has to be one who has apprehended the truth in their souls. And they have to be one whose affections are now moved and directed toward that word. Right? And so the only person who's going to hold fast to the word in that way is someone who loves the word. Right? And so whoever is the teacher in the church has to be one who loves the word of God. Right? Who doesn't just know the word of God, have a bare apprehension of it, but has experienced that power himself, and as a result, holds fast to it. Right? Doesn't let it go. He is someone who is devoted to it. Let's think why that's important. Why is it important that this person be someone who holds fast? Think about what might happen that would cause someone who's not holding fast to the word to maybe be loose with the word.
Move the culture.
Yeah. Right? If someone doesn't hold fast to the word, but is an elder, perhaps he enjoys the applause of people. You know, maybe he wants to amass for himself a large following. And so, if he's not holding fast to the word, he's more apt to play loose with it, right? Maybe there are some things I won't say. Maybe some things I'll pass by or pass over because I appreciate the applause, right? If this person's not holding fast to the word, then that temptation arises, right? That's a very real possibility, isn't it? I mean, we've seen, I think, probably numerous examples throughout history of people you thought were faithful men, and then all of a sudden are teaching something radically different than what they said they once believed. I don't know the intentions of someone's heart, but oftentimes it seems to align with a great following and a great applause from the world and from others around them. Think about another reason then. So, one reason it's important to hold fast to the word is that we would not loosen the word to move with culture. But on the other end of the spectrum, right, why is it important, though, to hold fast to the word as well?
Not introduce, like, extra-biblical kind of scriptures and all that stuff.
Yeah, no, it's absolutely right. But I guess maybe more what I'm getting at didn't ask it that well would be, so one reason would be we might loosen the word because a temptation of those in office would be to seek maybe the applause, the approval of the culture. But maybe on the opposite end of that, why would it also be important to hold fast to the word? What other maybe pressures might they have to face?
It might involve them in doubt.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was going to take legalistic pressures when you teaching tighter than it needs to be, so you're not enough balance.
No, they're all good. I'm probably just not conveying this good. John.
More about I ever been with God.
Yeah, you certainly don't want that as well. Patty?
Do you see anything to do with, like, the example you gave was them to not get puffy, but then also that they have to be mindful of the souls of
people. Yeah, certainly, but I mean, let's think one more hand. Go ahead. Try.
Repeat the question one more time.
Yeah, so the question is why is it important to hold fast to the word? And what I'm looking for is, right, Aaron first said, well, because one of the temptations that we might face is the cultural temptation. Right, but my question though is on the other end, what might pastors also face, which we see in Scripture a lot, that if you're not holding fast to the word, right, there might be issues.
Persecution.
Very good, persecution. Yeah, that's exactly right. If you're not holding fast to the word and persecution comes, what are you going to do? Maybe play loose with the word, right? And so it's important that you hold fast to it, so that nothing moves you. right? That nothing moves you at all. That you would even go to your death, right? Holding fast to the Word. You'd rather die than release the Word, or play with the Word, or change the Word, or corrupt the Word, right? That's why it's important that whoever that person is, that he hold fast to the Word, that he clutch it and grasp it with two hands and doesn't let it go, because he loves it, he's experienced it, and so he never wants to let it go. And there's nothing outside of him, no external circumstance that can make him release the grip that he has upon the Word. Okay? So he's to be someone who holds fast to the faithful. What though? Hold fast to the faithful Word. So he's not to hold fast to his own words, right? This is someone who is to hold fast to the Word. Right? That Word written by the prophets and the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why is that? Well, because it's only that Word that's effectual to salvation. It's only that Word that brings about regeneration. It's only that Word that God has given to edify, to build up His church. It's only that Word that sanctifies the body. Right? It's not the thoughts and inventions of men, right? But rather it's the Word of God. That's what it is that we are to be holding fast to. Now, of course, men wrote it, right? But men inspired, right? Moved along, aided by the Holy Spirit in what it is that they recorded for us. And so it's that Word that we're to hold on to. Because it's that Word that you find the gospel. Right? It's that Word that you find the promises. It's that Word that you find the law clearly stated for us. It's there that we find where our hope is. It's there we learn about the judgment and all these things, right? It's that Word that we need. And so it's that Word that we are to hold fast to, and no other Word, right? This is why, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we are told in verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, right, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Right, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself in godliness. Right, if you put these things before the brothers, if you put the Word before them, if you put the gospel before them, right, that's what we're to be putting before God's people. Not our own thoughts, not our own wishes, not our own desires, but the Word of God, and that alone. Now it's called, though, not just the Word, but the trustworthy Word, isn't it? Right? It's the trustworthy Word. Or we might say it's the faithful Word. Right? Well, why does he add that? Well, because its author is faithful and true, right? Its author is trustworthy. Its author is infallible. Its author cannot lie. And so it's only that Word that's infallibly trustworthy that we are to hold on to. Right? Men's words can deceive. God's Word has never deceived anybody. Right? Our words can be wrong. God's Word is never wrong. Right? Our words can fail. God's Word never fails. And a part of that proof, right, is in the Scripture, when you have the predictions and the prophecies, and throughout Scripture we see the fulfillment of those things as well. Right? That's a demonstration that that's a trustworthy Word. And so that is what we are to be holding on to, the trustworthy Word. Now, Paul goes on to say, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he said that the office bearer must be someone who's able to teach, which means he needs knowledge. He needs the ability to communicate clearly. He needs wisdom to apply it. What is it that he is applying? That trustworthy Word that he has to hold fast to, a Word that he himself has experienced and loves. And what is the purpose, and what is he to do? Right, Paul says, so that, in order that, right, why is this important? That he may give instruction in sound doctrine, rebuke those who contradict it. We might say the pastor here has kind of two charges as he proclaims the word. And what are those? Whenever he preaches the word, he's doing one of two things. Right? He's teaching or giving instruction. That word can also be translated exhorting. So he's exhorting and rebuking. Right? Exhorting and rebuking. Right? Exhorting and rebuking. That's what the ministers that God has appointed have been called to do. If you recall Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, who is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Right? So, what's the purpose of the Word as He gives instruction to the church? Well, in one respect, it's to build up the church, isn't it? Right? It's to cause the church to grow as they are strengthened by that sound doctrine. But that's not the only purpose that a minister needs to be knowledgeable in that sound doctrine. Right? What's the other reason? Well, to be able to refute those who would go against it. Right? And those people are really twofold. I think when he says at the end there, and rebuke those who contradict it, there's really two groups there, aren't there? Right? Who would be the two groups who contradict it? I think there would be those who contradict it in speech, right? We could think of atheists. We could think of false teachers. We could think of all the false religions out there. Right? Those would be someone, though, that a minister has to be able to know how to defend against that false doctrine, that false teaching, those errors, that heresy. At the same time, though, he also needs to know how to perhaps correct his own people when maybe they don't believe wrongly, but perhaps maybe their lives are out of step with what they say they believe. And so the minister also has to be someone who not only knows the word to be able to rebuke those who would contradict it in word, right? He has to know those arguments. He has to know ways to defend against it. He needs to know how to protect the word of God. But he also needs to know how to protect God's people. Right? He needs to know, what to look for. How to apply God's word in those situations. So that those who are living contrary lives, maybe not contrary professions, but contrary lives, would be corrected and would bring about a change of course in that living. And so that's why he needs to hold fast to that word tightly. He has to know that word. He needs to know how to apply it. Right? Not just in giving instruction, this is what God's word says, this is what we are to do in light of what that word says, but also to be able to rebuke those who would contradict it, right? To correct those who have a misguided understanding or who would seek to pervert it. Right? You need to know the word well in order to be able to do that. One author says this, such a one as hath a word of knowledge in his mouth upon all occasions, and he needs to both exhort and convince, for which purposes he must have a doubled knowledge, and as a good shepherd a double voice, one to govern his sheep, which must be familiar unto them, and another to drive away wolves, one to establish and persuade the truth, another to prevent errors. Right? So he has to work in that double capacity as he preaches and teaches God's word. He needs to protect the sheep. He needs to drive out wolves. He needs to persuade with truth. He needs to be able to prevent errors. And so this is why someone needs to have knowledge of God's word. He needs to be someone who is educated in God's word in order that he might be able to protect the people of God. Right? That's the means God has given, a means that God has given to protect his people as under shepherds, right? To care for, to look over God's people.